Good morning. Good morning, everybody. Just going to cut across conversations. Just for those of you who don't know me, my name's Liam, and it's really great to see all your faces. So next week is Easter. Next week's Easter Sunday, and I'm sure there's going to be loads of declarations about Jesus risen from death. The tomb is empty. And rightly so, because it's true, the tomb is empty and Jesus has risen. But what I'm going to be talking about this morning is what happens 3 days before Jesus rises from the dead. We're looking at what is surely the focal point of the whole of the gospel. The moment that everything changes, we're looking at the death of Jesus. And we'll be looking this morning at an account that's written by a guy called Mark. So if you've got a Bible, you want to turn to Mark chapter 15. It will come up on the screen as well. And what I'm going to do is we're going to read pretty much the whole of the chapter. I want to just get us into the kind of, to see the events which happened, which surrounded Jesus' death. We get a picture of what actually took place. And so we're going to be reading from Mark chapter 15. And Mark writes this: "As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him again, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what should I do with the man that you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him mixed wine with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him, one to another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, my God, "Why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone rang and filled a sponge and with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." So here we have Mark's account of the death of Jesus, of the crucifixion. And what I want to do this morning is to focus in on one verse. One verse for which for me sums up this whole story. In fact, it sums up the whole gospel. It's this verse, it's chapter 15, verse 34, where Jesus cries out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the most profoundly mysterious and intriguing words that I think we'll find in the Bible. But before we get there, I want to just pray. Lord, we are so thankful for this story. Thank you for this account. Thank you for the truth that it tells us. Thank you for your death, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you came and died for us. Jesus, as we dedicate this morning to ponder what took place, help us to understand it. Help us to understand what was happening. Help us to understand what you achieved for us. Lord, I pray you'd leave us in a sense of awe and wonder at you this morning. Lord, as we go into worship in a bit, Lord, help us to declare this in our hearts, to kind of join in with this declaration that you are the Son of God. Come on, just speak to us this morning, Lord. Amen. Amen. So, this story, this verse that Jesus cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus here is quoting, it's a direct quote from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 starts with this same cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this is actually a really intriguing psalm, written way before Jesus ever walked the earth. And there's so many aspects of the crucifixion which we find in this psalm. It talks about Jesus' bones all being in place. It talks about, in fact, that they were dividing up Jesus' garments. They were taking lots for his garments. It talks about that in the psalm. And it also, as I said, it starts with this declaration which Jesus quotes on the cross. And Jesus is enduring quite a lot on the cross. He's enduring quite a lot. He's in a lot of pain. He's been beaten. In fact, I love this little throwaway comment that Mark makes. He says, Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And that scourging is a severe beating that the Romans would do with a whip made of multiple lashes with bits of bone and metal inside it. It was horrendous. And he just says, and just having scourged him, they led him away. So Jesus has been beaten. He's been whipped. He's been mocked. He's been spat upon. And he's been led up the hill. He's had to carry his own cross. And we get this account of this chap called Simon, who they kind of pull in to help him carry it, presumably because Jesus is so exhausted, he can't carry it. And they take him to the place called Place of the Skull. And there they nail Jesus with big nails through his arms and his feet. And they hoist him up on the cross. And ultimately, being crucified, you die from asphyxiation because you can't breathe. Because of the way you're hanging, you can't breathe and you die. It's painful, to say the least. In fact, it's excruciating. That word means from the cross. The implication is that the pain that someone goes through is so bad that there just wasn't a word to describe what it is like, so they made one up. And as Jesus hangs there, In the height of this agony, moments away from death, he declares, "Why have you forsaken me?" Which I think is a very intriguing thing to cry out. Forsaken means utterly deserted. It means completely abandoned. And the first truth that I want us to think about this morning is that Jesus here on the cross, as he declares this, is speaking about more than what he's experiencing physically. He's declaring something more than what he is, the physical pain. And we can talk about the physical side of things. We can paint pictures, as we saw up here a few moments ago, pictures of Jesus on the cross. We can show depictions. We can give illustrations. We can describe in detail what a crucifixion was like. And many have done that before. But there's a much deeper truth that no picture, no illustration, no description can even begin to show. And that is Jesus hanging on the cross, forsaken by the Father, separated. John, there's a guy called John who also writes an account of Jesus' life. And in introducing Jesus in his gospel, he says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he's talking about Jesus. He goes on to say that this Word became flesh. He's introducing Jesus. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, was Jesus, and he was with God. He was God." And John is given an allusion to the Trinity, this completely mind-blowing truth of our God, one God in three distinct persons. And I could talk for hours and hours about what that is and what it looks like, but there's an allusion to a relationship that exists within God. John introduces the idea that there is a pre-existing relationship between the Father and the Son. Before any of this, before time and space and matter, before any of this existed, there was a relationship between Jesus and the Father. And here, in Mark 15, we see Jesus crying out, "My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you utterly deserted me, completely abandoned me?" This cry of Jesus is a cry of the immense pain of divine abandonment. Not just the physical pain, but there's a spiritual separation from God. It's important at this moment where we ask, why? Why? Why did Jesus experience a separation from God? Every person in this room, every person that we meet on the streets, every person that has ever lived has, in one way or another, whether expressly or just in the way that they live, they've in one way or another said something along the lines of, "I don't need God. I don't need him. I don't need God to tell me what to do. I don't need to live my life according to his ways." This is what the Bible calls sin. It's rebellion, it's rejection, it's resistance to God. This is how we live. This is how humans all through the ages have lived, in sin. And there is only one fitting response to sin from God, who is perfect. He's holy, and holy means that he is other than. He's separated from, set apart. He's perfect, he's holy, and he's a just judge. He's a righteous judge. And the only fitting response to sin from God is to cast it out of his presence, to be separated from it. He's perfect and holy. He can't mix with imperfection. He's a just judge, a righteous judge. He can't ignore sin. He can't pretend it's all right. He can't kind of say, "Don't worry about it." And so humans find ourselves in this position where we are cut off from the presence of God, cut off from the communion and the friendship that we were made to enjoy. We're separated. And it doesn't matter how hard we try or what we do, we cannot make ourselves right with God. We cannot and will not bring ourselves back into the presence of God. Our only hope is if in some way our sin could be taken off us. If our sin could be taken off us, then we could walk free of it and walk into the presence of God. Our only hope is if God does something. And that's exactly what happens. God comes to us. God sends the Son, Jesus, to take on human form, to step into creation. And as he lives through his life from birth, the Bible says that he knew no sin. He lives in a perfect obedience to the Father. He never rebels. He never rejects. He never resists God. And then he willingly goes to the cross to die. And the wonderful truth about this moment is that Jesus is doing the very thing that humans are so desperately in need for. Jesus takes the sin off us so that we can be free of it and we can enter into the presence of God. We can enter into a relationship with God. But this is important. Jesus doesn't just take it off us, because then it would still be undealt with. He takes it off of us and he puts it on himself. He endures the separation that was ours to endure. This cry of Jesus on the cross speaks about what we deserve: separation. And fundamentally, this is what everything else boils down to. Everything else we find in the Bible, everything we experience as a Christian, it boils down to this. Jesus on a cross, separated for us. See, the Bible is very clear about what was happening. Jesus is bearing our sin as a sacrificial lamb. Jesus bore the curse. Jesus was made sin. Jesus is cut off from the favor and the fellowship with the Father that had been his eternally. He's cut off from it. There's a barrier between the Father and the Son. And if there's a barrier, it can only be because of sin. And Jesus knew no sin. And therefore, it could only be the sin of another. It could only be our sin that cost Jesus such agony. We see in Mark's account that we read earlier, we see the trial that Jesus went through. The trial, the beating, the mockery. We see Jesus being treated as an evildoer by the authorities. And as they nail him to a cross, they believe that they're nailing all of his authority, all of his claims, all of his power to the cross. They believe that he's been silenced, that he's been divinely condemned, as they treat him as an evildoer. But this is merely an outward sign of a much deeper truth. Jesus is being treated as an evildoer by God, for our sakes. This is what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That Jesus became sin. He knew no sin, but he became sin for our sake. Jesus takes our place. Jesus takes our place, and this is actually so obviously seen in this story, in this wonderful account of where we read about Barabbas. Barabbas is a murderer. He's in prison. He's a murderer. If anyone deserves to be crucified, it's Barabbas. And what we find is Barabbas walks free and Jesus takes his place. The guilty walks free. The innocent takes his place and endures the punishment for it. This account of the crucifixion, as I alluded to earlier, it's not a standalone event. It's not a standalone event. It didn't just happen in a vacuum. This account takes into account what happens before, Jesus' perfect life. Without Jesus' perfect life, then Jesus deserves to die. But it also takes into account what happens afterwards, what happens 3 days later. The resurrection. Without the resurrection, Jesus is still dead. This brings us back, I want to bring us back to Psalm 22, just Jesus quotes, as he cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He quotes this psalm. And Jesus would have had this whole psalm in his mind as he declared this one line. He would have had the whole psalm in mind. And it's a psalm that starts out like this. It's a cry of divine abandonment. But it's a psalm that continues. And it's a psalm that ends with a declaration of God's glory. It's a psalm that ends in a declaration of salvation. It's a psalm that ends with divine intervention. And so we find in Jesus' cry on the cross, a cry of salvation and a cry of victory. And ultimately, 3 days later, he is victorious and he walks out of the grave. And if that all isn't enough, we get this immediate sign of this, as Mark writes. Jesus utters a loud cry, breathes his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It's an immediate sign of this monumentous event, this barrier. The curtain of the temple was a curtain which separated the most holy place. This is where the presence of God was. This is where God dwelt. You could not go in there. You were not allowed to go in. This was where the presence of God was. And there was a big curtain which separated that. And it's ripped from top to bottom. As a barrier between God and man is done away with, we have access to the Father through the Son. We come to God now through Jesus, through his death on the cross, through his experiencing the separation and the divine judgment of God. And that's amazing. But it's even more amazing because when we do this, when we come to God through Jesus, through his death, through his experiencing of the separation, we aren't just given a second chance. This Jesus on the cross is not simply him taking a bullet for us and then dying and we can free to carry on our life. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. How amazing is this? We have Jesus on the cross experiencing immense physical pain, yes, and even more significant, the separation from God. The separation from that perfect relationship that he had endured for all eternity, separated from God. And not because of anything that he had done, but all because of what we had done. And we get his righteousness, his relationship with the Father. We get to enter into that, his right standing with God. We get that, not because of anything we have done, but all because of what he has done. That's the good news. That's why we celebrate. That's why we're here this morning, because of the death of Jesus. What's our response to this? How do we respond? Mark, we finished the bit that we read earlier with this account that Mark writes. He starts talking about the centurion. He's a Roman centurion, and I think he hits the nail on the head perfectly. This Roman centurion who would have had such limited understanding about what was going on, he utters this truth. He says, truly, this man was the Son of God. And I think this morning our response must be to join in with that Roman centurion. To declare with him, truly, this is the Son of God. As we stand and we worship, filled with awe and adoration and thanksgiving to Jesus for who he is and what he did for us. And maybe you've been doing this for years. You've been walking with Jesus for years. We can come back to that place, come back to the cross and remember what he's done for us and declare, you are the Son of God. And maybe you're here this morning and this is you've never done that. You've never done that. You've never declared that. And perhaps you want to do that for the first time. Declare this truth and say, do you know what? You are the Son of God. I want to be so bold to say to you, you need to trust in Jesus. You need to trust in Jesus experiencing the separation on your behalf. I want to encourage you to give Jesus your trust. Give him your worship. Give Jesus your life. And as could the band come up? As the band begin to play, I want all of us to just enter into this moment as they sing of us gathering, standing before the Father saying, truly, you are God. Truly, Jesus, you are the Son of God. And perhaps you want to do that for the first time this morning. Just as the band playing, we all stand up. Perhaps you want to stand up and say, God, I believe it. I believe that this happens. I believe that Jesus experienced the separation on my behalf. And I think we'll come back to that in a moment. Do you want to stand up? I'm going to finish by praying. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your death. Thank you, Lord, that you endured the immense physical pain that you endured. And thank you, Lord, that you give us this insight into something deeper that was happening as you declared that you had been forsaken by God. Thank you, Lord, for what that means for us. Lord, as those who, that should be our cry. We should be declaring that we are separated from God, but instead, you declared that, Lord. You declared that. Thank you that you did that on our behalf. Thank you that we enter into a relationship with you, not based on our own merit, not based on how good we are, but all because of you, Jesus.